Take our Bible at this time and turn to two passages. We're going to be preaching from Psalm 34 again as we continue a series on this beautiful psalm. But I want to have us enter into the context, the historical setting of this. And so we want to turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 21, first of all. We pick up a narrative here of David in flight from Saul, the wicked Saul. And 1 Samuel 21 sets the tone for us and reminds us of that of which David is speaking in Psalm 34. 1 Samuel 21. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.' Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman? In my presence shall this fellow come into my house?" And then we read, of course, that David therefore departed from there and escaped, and he went to the cave of Adullam. But that's as far as we'll read in 1 Samuel 21. But remember, according to the subheading of Psalm 34, this was written at the occasion of, or in reflection upon, the same event that's recorded in the last part of 1 Samuel 21. Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, and that is the word for king. It's Achish, the Abimelech of Gath, the king of Gath, who drove him away and he departed. And then our text, "I sought the Lord," verse 4 through 6. "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Beloved, I think we need a depression or two, or war or two. And that fully to appreciate, well, in the first place, all that we have and the wealth that we have and the great blessings, if you want to call them that, we have in America. We're really rich, but I think we need a depression or two or another war or two really to appreciate them. I'm not wishing depression upon anyone who would. nor war. But it seems as if we're awful unmindful of what we have as Americans, just for one instance. It seems that there was a generation, and one has even called it in the book, the Great Generation, that having gone through the depression of the 30s, late 20s and 30s, and then World War II, they came to appreciate all that we have and the freedoms we have and the wealth and so on of America and all the resources. And they came through depression to appreciate what they have and through war and fighting for things that, well, we haven't done. And we're about two generations removed from that, most of us. And maybe we're somewhere in generation Y or X or Z or something like that, W. But it's a forgetful generation. It's a take-for-granted kind of people that we are in America. And I say, I wonder if we need a depression or two or a world war or two to appreciate what we have, let alone to appreciate and empathize what others don't have, say in third world countries or wherever you go, which is almost in every instance a place of poverty compared to America. Well, I also believe, beloved, that it is a spiritual fact that we need sometimes, maybe often in different ways, a depression or two, a war or two, to appreciate what we have as Christians. We need to know, and this is just the nature of the beast within, I suppose. We need to know increasingly and with increased fervor just what we've been given as people of God, as a church here, how rich we are. I hope it's not true that we need something to be taken away or war or whatever. That's terrible. But I wonder sometimes if we need that. We are slow learners about the worth of what we have as believers, as Reformed believers, or those who really understand the gospel of the Word of God. Well, so that we truly can know what we have, beloved, I want to turn to this text here from that perspective and the perspective of a poor man who cried out. This poor man who cried out and the Lord heard him, and this one, well, that was David, and that experience of wretchedness in which he found himself, so that he was led to cry out. And I want to submit to you that this is going to be good, that we get into the spirit of Christ here that's speaking about poverty. I want to talk about poverty here, the poverty of a really poor man who cried out at one time, and Only in that way, was able to appreciate the salvation of God. And so we're going to investigate these things, but it's not to depress us. Even as you talk about depression and poverty and war and so on, we're here to be those who are lifted up in our spirits to understand what we have and to be all the more glad for the riches we have in salvation. And so we're here, well, not to, you know, to tell each other about a rags-to-riches story, as has been the story of Americans who out of poverty found their way by some great benefactor or by luck or by chance into this wealth. But we do want to present to you and to myself tonight the gospel story of those once poor who were made rich in Jesus. Those who need to learn, though, all the time, that from which we've been delivered, even our poverty and our sin. So I want to consider the prayers of a poor man, a wretched man, a humble man. That's the prayers that's being talked about in our text. First of all, not a dime to his name or a name to his dime. That's my first point. And then from rags to riches, and then the gospel story. The gospel story. So, but first, not a dime to his name or a name to his dime. That's where the poor man found himself. The poor man. Now, this is striking, of course, because this poor man, being David, and obviously a child of God from the rest of this text, you know that, is a Christian. We would say that. He's one, a believer in the promise. He's blessed in Christ, and he has everything. But for some reason, we find him poor here. What's this all about? Well, beloved, in the first place, it's about sin poverty. The poverty of sin. And this we expect in this world. This world is a very poor place since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. A very poor place. A vanity of vanities. Everything's like a vapor, and all that you try to get a hold of goes through your hands. And though there are many riches outwardly and so on, and America is a very wealthy place, and yet, what a poverty of a soul. Of people, and of people when they get together, and of institutions, and of universities that have no uni anymore. They're just adversities. They're just diversities, because there's no one truth that universities teach anymore. A poverty of thinking, a poverty of anything spiritual. It's a poor wasteland of a land, is America, is wherever else you go in this world, that is fallen. Poor. That's one way to describe what's happened to humankind. They become poor. And it has to be. Because all who fall into sin are outside of the fellowship of God. That's always a poor place to be. God is our life. God is our refuge. God is the one to whom we turn for life and riches. And without him, we're just poor earthlings. And independent, cussed rebels. That's a poor state and a poor condition. A state of wrath and guilt and condemnation. A condition of depravity. And there's no real freedom there. And there's no real development of human potential without God. Though we do things earthly and people marvel at it. It's a poor place to be. Well, that's what all of us are. But David, he's a rich man. He's a believer. He's a child of God. Doesn't that strike you, beloved? When the text identifies in particular the one who's crying out, the one who seeks the Lord and who's heard, and who's delivered. And the one who's crying out is the poor man. Doesn't that strike you? Isn't David being, well, unbelieving here and out of balance? Isn't it the truth that in Jesus we're rich? And never mind that he didn't have Jesus yet in reality in the incarnation. He had him, beloved. Because there's no man who's a saved man without Jesus, no matter when, no matter where, no matter where you've been. This poor man was rich in Christ. And he had all the blessings in heavenly places and spiritual blessings in Christ and forgiveness of sins and pardon. And yet, he says he's poor. And I believe, beloved, there's something here we ought to learn here about also our situation. Because don't you believe that this poor man crying out is describing here because he's inspired to describe here this poverty and this cry? Don't you think he's talking about us? And in a very real way, we have to come to grips with this, our poverty, even though we be rich. And I mean this, the tendency of our old man that still is, and of our inclination that still is to sin, to get the best of us, and even when it doesn't, to enervate us. That's a big word. It means weaken us and deplete us. That's our condition. So we're rich, and yet we're poor. Sin, well, we're rich and yet we're inclined to poverty, and so we experience this thing, this sin, this tug of war, this wretchedness constantly. And if we don't, I think we ought to wonder about the reality of our appreciation of salvation, or the reality of our safe salvation altogether. You see, Christians are those who have and who have not, who've been taken to heaven by the grace of God, and yet they're not there yet. Apostle Paul describes that wretched combination when in Romans 7 he says, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched, O poor, O humble, O ashamed man that I am." And I believe that he's talking about the present situation, the present condition of Christians. It's there. A wealth, a blessing, a wonderful state and condition in Jesus. And don't you see that? Isn't that wonderful? And yet there's this tug and there's this being poor. Well, compared to heaven, of course. And see, that's what we're always comparing ourselves to. We should be. So that we can always say, well, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To me to live is Christ is great, but compared to heaven with Christ face to face and sinlessly, you ain't seen nothing yet. And I have not seen or ear heard about the wealth of heaven. So we're poor. And there's this wretched twisting and turning. Well, living in this situation, beloved, and we can say we're poor too because we're persecuted. We live in this place and we stand up for Jesus, you get hit. And that's not just ministers who stand up for a principle or a thousand. It's all of us. You're standing up for Jesus. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, beloved. That's true. And that's David in this context here. He's poor. He's the king of Israel. What a position. He is the anointed of God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a child of God. And he's being hounded by Saul relentlessly over hill and dale. And he is feeling it. Besides that, beloved, and then to end on this poverty thing, got to dwell there a little bit. David has just sinned. That's why he's poor. You read the context, didn't you? And I hope that you understand here. When David was fleeing, there's some terrible things that are happening here. It's not just the fact that he's being persecuted, but how he's reacting to this news that Jonathan had just given him in 1 Samuel 20 that, yeah, Saul's out to get you. David is in a panic. That's 1 Samuel 21. That's how I read that. He's in a panic. He's not just doing the wise thing, maybe, and fleeing. He's panicked. And he goes to Nob and the priest, and he's desperate. He's looking around. We read in another place, he is seeking the will of the Lord here. However, there's something here that smacks of his unbelief and fear. It's gripped him. He lies to Ahimelech, the priest. He says, "I'm on a secret mission from Saul." Who said? And he's so desperate, he's seeking provision that he wonders if he could ever get anywhere else. And then he goes and he said, "Oh, I have the sword of Goliath," as if that's going to help it. And then we find him, and this is the setting of our psalm. He's fleeing and he's going outside of Israel to the Philistine country and the king of Gath, Achish. That, beloved, was sin on David's part. And we know that it's sin because God had promised to provide for his people in the land of Canaan. That was the promised land. It's like us. If we think that we can go outside of the boundaries of the Word of God to be more free, and if we can seek blessings in a bottle, as if we'd be more free and develop our potential and be able to deal with the hard things of life. That's sin. In the Old Testament, you stayed in that land of Canaan if you would be believing. Every time Abraham or Isaac or anyone went outside of the land of Canaan, it was in unbelief. I should not be so dogmatic about that, but there's unbelief there. All right? And here in David, you see it. What does he do? He wants some anonymity. He wants a place of refuge so that he can get away from Saul. And he goes to this fellow who's an inveterate enemy of Israel, hates God, part of the Canaanitish cursed generation. And he goes there. It's like when our young people hook up with an unbeliever. How shameful. That's what David's doing here. And he's the king of Israel. And David can't get away from being recognized. The servants of Achan. Hey, this is David. Look out. Look out. And isn't it true of him that he has slain 10,000? Saul maybe something. But David, he's the real king of the land as the servants describe David. Watch out for him. But David is very much afraid at this time. 1 Samuel 21. Very much afraid to the point where he feigns insanity. He feigns that he's mad and the spittle runs down his beard and he's scratching on the doors and in every way acting like someone who is just out of his mind. And Achish sees it and he says, what? I can't have this man in here. And what a shame. What a shame. David's sinning. Yeah? That's why he's poor. That's why he's poor. He's under condemnation as he stands here. That is, he's experiencing the anger of God. He is. And he knows nothing here except the face of God that's turned against him. Oh, this is the situation here. And beloved, it's the same thing that happens to us. The same thing that happens to us. We become these poor ones entirely when we sin. And not just when we struggle against sin, but when we just yield to sin. That's what's happening here. He's yielding to sin. He's just completely abandoned his God. He's left the country. That's what you do and I do. We leave God. We leave off seeking friendship with God and fellowship and counsel from God. So he's poor in sin, and so is any sinner. Any of you that poor, beloved? Any of you that poor? Now, the remarkable thing that happens here, of course, is that in this poverty situation, David cries out to the Lord. What a wonderful picture of grace. God doesn't leave David in this poverty. David left God. God was with David. And just like he's with us, we leave him. God was with David, with the law and with the gospel, pointing him to his sins and to his miseries, and pointing him to Jesus, and pointing him to the sufficiency of grace and to the everlasting arms of God. God was there in that Philistine camp. And then he gave David to see it. So that David, poor in sin, became David, poor in spirit. And that's all the difference. Poor in sin is one thing, beloved. Poor in spirit is another. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. David, you see, poor in sin, utterly nothing, helpless and hopeless, is brought by grace to the realization of that, and then to stop going and seeking help on his own, or piously and religiously at Nob without God, or from a Philistine king, but to seek God. And that's exactly where we have to be. And that's exactly what we need to know our riches in God. This isn't anything, beloved, but pure and simple Christianity. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is the recognition of the terrible problem of evil and of sin, and that we are responsible for this. And we can't plead insanity before the court of God. You can't. And get away with it. Here's David, who starts condemning himself, as he should, and saying, "Lord, have mercy on nothing." That's what the poor in spirit are. Are you poor in spirit that way? Am I? Not just poor in sin and thinking you're utterly worthless and so on, but humbly. Humbly. And with repentance. And with a resolution, I need God. There's nothing in my cupboards. There's nothing in my resume. There's nothing in my education. There's nothing among men who might think me a great man and so on. I need God. That's the poor in spirit. And then, of course, they pray. They pray. And that's the beginning, beloved, of the story of the rags to riches. Oh, I love this story. There was a waif once on the street, vagabond, who picked the garbage and who thought by hook and by crook and pickpocketing to gain a living. He thought by befriending people and so on, and that his ship would come in or luck would turn for him. But beloved, here's another story of a sinful man in the gutter who just looks up, who just looks away, and who just looks up. He's worked in by God to do this. And this is the wonderful story of the Christian's conversion and being made rich once again. His prayer, beloved, see how in our text the prayer is described in three ways. I sought the Lord. And then in verse 5, he describes what happens to all people who are like him. They looked to God. And then our text in verse 6, this crying out. So you see here prayer described in these ways, seeking the Lord, looking to Him, and crying out to Him. This is real prayer. Prayer is described in lots of ways. And prayer is many things. Some have described prayer under the word acts. Prayer is about the acts of the children of God. Adoration, confession of sin, thanks and supplication. Well, this is the supplication part. Pleading with God for something, for anything from God, which is better than anything that the world can provide. He's supplicating here at the throne of grace. But see how real it is and how real the prayers of all of God's people are who look to God and their faces were not ashamed. It's really a seeking of the Lord. Not a seeking of man, a seeking of the Lord. It's really a looking to Him and not a looking at yourself or at other people or at your circumstances or even just at your sin. It's looking away and up to God. And then it is crying. Crying. It is being so involved and so absorbed in this conversation with a living God. It's more real than the nose on your face. More real, even if that can be described this way, than a conversation you have with someone else, because you're really crying out to the God of your life. Spoke in a rest home this afternoon on the same subject of this. And at this point in the sermon, I asked the people if they had ever had someone come to them and had a good cry together. You ever have someone have a good cry with you? Maybe it was your daughter or your son. For some reason or another, your wife, your husband, a friend, father, grandfather, grandchild. You know what a good cry is? You know what it is. It's when your resources are depleted, you know it, and all the emotions so pent up just spill. And you finally give in to the truth of God, not just to the truth of your situation. We're talking about a holy spiritual cry. You're open to the reality of God now, and that He might just care for you. He might just do that. And He might have a good reason for what He's doing in your life. Do you ever have such a good cry with God? Going along in life. And you're just going along, and you thought Christianity was a fine religion, and God is so good. And then you just start to experiencing a bit of the nastiness of the now and the now. And the hurt that people can do. And when they take away your dimes and they take away your reputation, and you don't have a dime to your reputation or a reputation to your dime. It's that bad. And then you try to get out of this, and you try your resources, and you try the religious thing, and you say you're seeking the Lord, but you take the sword of Goliath, because that's really going to help you. And then you go, and then you end up feigning insanity. You're out of your mind. You're completely backwards as a Christian. Ever do that? Well, beloved, I would submit to you, you do that every time you sin. And I do too. It's like we're out of our minds. Why would we do that? Well, beloved, we need a good cry. We need a good cry. We need true prayer. I don't know if we know what that is anymore. Really. I don't know. We're so insensitive to what God has done. And God has blessed us, and He's kept us, and He's keeping us, and He loves us, and He's lavished us with His grace. And here we go. And we seek the world. And not the Word. And we think more of the blessings, the providences we have as Americans than what we have as children of God. But this poor man was so graced to cry out. And the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. And saved him out of all his troubles. And he said, I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And then he expounds and says, anyone who looks to Him gets radiance. Gets to see the face of God and behold His holiness. And then they become enlightened and happy and marveling in His presence. Deliverance. Isn't that something? Here's this one. Oh, he had the riches. He was a Christian. And he struggled with his sin, and he took the wrong way to try to get rid of the consequences of being a Christian and being a king in Israel. He's paying for it, as it were. But he's delivered now. And immediately, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard. God hears our cries. He's found when we seek Him. He answers when we knock. He shows Himself when we look to Him. Always, always, always. And then He delivers. He saved David. At this time, He saved him from Achish. He saved him, beloved, in soul. He kept him. He restored him to graces, as we say, and to the fellowship of God. And He led him to go back to the promised land. He led him to know the wonderful communion of the saints in the cave of Adullam. And all those Adullamites were there. The ragtag rebels who gathered with David as disciples even of Jesus, who were nothing of the world. And yet,
they're children of God.
And so he blessed him. And that's exactly what he does to us. Isn't this? This is for us, beloved. And it's for us, you see, because it's not just one poor man's rags to riches story, but it's the gospel story. And this is my final point here. Here's the gospel here. The gospel story, beloved, is even not rags to riches first. It's not about how we go up. It's about God coming down. You see? People write their books about how human beings who had nothing are suddenly made fantastically wealthy, or by a lot of hard work, they're made wealthy and prosperous in the nation. That's fine enough, beloved. Maybe it stirs our heartstrings about the human possibilities and so on. But we're here to preach the gospel. The gospel, beloved, is this. Not about rags to riches, but about riches to rags. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how you spell grace. And everything about this book centers on that. The act of God in Jesus. In all the acts of God. And God, who though He was rich in the person of His Son, yet became poor for our sake. And dwelt among us. And became the poor man for us. Even the sin bearer for us. And who cried out continually to God and was heard for those cries, that God would sustain him of the human nature to bear our sins and God's own wrath. That's the story, beloved. Let me tell you the story. Children, come and hear the story again. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of the wonderful, wonderful Son of God. It's the story of Bethlehem, the story of Golgotha. It's the story of grace and God with us. And it's the story, you see, of that initiating God who comes to us when we are in sins yet, who dies for us while we are yet ungodly, who hears even our prayers now that we are saved by His blood and indwelt by His Spirit. He hears our prayers when we mucked up for the 100th time and left the land of promise in the arms of God for the arms of the world. That's the kind of God we preach and we love. And not, beloved, so that we can get away even more with sinning, as if we sin that grace may abound, but so that we might, knowing our poverty and knowing the riches of God, appreciate the land of the free, the home of the brave, the kingdom of heaven. That's why we need the story of poverty. That's why we need the story so that we can see the wealth we have. Isn't that marvelous? And you see, it's not just then about David, it's about Jesus, and then about anyone. David launches off into this general truth. I was doing this and I was delivered, but they, verse 5, looked to him and they were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. That is everyone, everyone like David. You, and you, and you, and I too. There's not one sinner who's turned away. There's not one insane person. That is, one who's just insane with sin and self-righteousness and fretful and very, very much afraid. When he and she cries to God, is not heard. Cry to God, poor ones. Let us cry to God. He hears. And then, let us magnify the Lord together and exalt His name. Bless Him for all the riches we have in Jesus. And go on in the land of Canaan, in the fellowship of God, in peace and resolution to show off this great wealth and this great salvation and this great God. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. You come down. You come to our place. You enrich us with your presence. You forgive our sins. You lift us into your fellowship. And our faces shine. Our hearts glow. And we're glad. Lord, you bless us. We don't make the top of the list of world's richest men. But we're yours, Lord. And we own the world. All things are ours, and because Christ is our inheritance, and we're His. God bless this people here, everyone who's heard. May we know the riches we have, and may we know your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.